So I shall be reading from Exodus 1. Simon will be looking at Exodus 1 and Exodus 2, but we'll just read together now Exodus chapter 1 on page 58. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Claire, thanks very much indeed. Let me add my welcome to you. Do please keep Exodus open, page 58 in the Bibles. Now, I've called this series of talks "The God You Are Looking For," because Exodus is a book about God. God reveals himself, and he makes himself known both to those who do know him already as well as to those who don't. It may be that you're here this lunchtime just looking in on the Christian faith, in which case this is a great series of talks to come to. We live in a society that is confused and so often clueless about God, a pluralist society where the God of the Bible is simply one of a whole range of gods on offer. Well, for many people, God is simply a product of their imagination. You know, I like to think of God as dot, 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 whatever the dot, dot, dot is. And even for those who are followers of Jesus, our understanding of God can be very one-dimensional. You know, perhaps a God who is there to fulfill my needs, or a God who is there to give me the kind of life I desire and who makes few demands of me. We are just as prone to the "I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot" view of God. You see, there's a huge contrast between, on the one hand, keeping your Bibles closed, groping around, trying to kind of do your best to work out what God is like, and actually opening your Bibles and discovering that the lights come on and that you encounter the living God. I've called this first talk "The God Who Hears," because that's where our passage finishes. Look at the end of chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And yet, throughout these chapters, God is silent up until this point. Exodus is set in the middle of the 13th century BC. The book opens, as we heard, with the terrible suffering of God's people enslaved in Egypt. I guess it begs the question, why? Just as we might ask that kind of question today, why? Why does God allow his people to suffer so much in Iraq or Syria or Nigeria? Or maybe actually that why question is a much more personal question for you this lunchtime. Why does God allow this to happen to me? Why has God allowed this happen to happen to me. And yet, for most of these two chapters, God is silent. God doesn't appear on Newsnight to explain himself or write a blog to justify his actions. Instead, what he does in these two chapters is to give us a framework such that we can make sense of hardship and suffering, such that we end up trusting him and that we do trust him. So you might find it helpful to follow the outline there. I don't know why we've got Come Dine with Jesus as the talk headline. It's the God you're looking for, but I think everything else on the outline is correct. So first of all, God is working out his purposes. God is working out his purposes. Because the first word of Exodus in the original is the word and. That's the first word in the Hebrew, because Exodus is a continuation of the history of God's people, the Israelites, from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis. So just turn, will you, just keep a finger in Exodus and turn back to page 13, to Genesis chapter 12. And here God made a promise to Abraham, which then sets the direction and agenda for the rest of both the Old Testament, but actually the whole of the Bible as well. So Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Just have a look at those verses. Can you see the ingredients of the promise? Abraham's descendants are going to have a land to live in. They'll be a great nation, and they will receive God's blessing. Promises that are ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The promise not of a physical land to live in, but the promise of heaven, the promise of a new creation. The promise of a great number of people from all nations who will be gathered in the new creation. And the promise of the greatest blessing, the forgiveness of sins and life with God. Now, later on in Genesis, God tells Abraham that his descendants will experience captivity in Egypt, which is precisely where they are when we find them at the beginning of Exodus. So, where have we got to in terms of the fulfillment of that promise? Well, they haven't got their own land yet. They're in Egypt. As for being blessed, well, they're enslaved. But they have become a great nation. So in verse 5, have a look at it, we're told that just 70 of Jacob's descendants, Jacob being Abraham's grandson, went down to Egypt. But actually, Exodus chapter 1 is the story of huge multiplication. They breed like rabbits in this chapter. I wonder if you picked it up as Claire read it. So verse 7, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. And then verse 9, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us, says the Pharaoh. And then verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Verse 20, the people increased and became even more numerous. Indeed, 40 years later on from Exodus chapter 1, by the time God takes his people out of Exodus, there are in excess of 2 million of them. In other words, there are two ways of looking at Exodus chapters 1 and 2. The first is to say it's all gone wrong. Life is terrible for God's people. The second is to say that God is working out his purposes, just as he said he would work out his purposes. They've gone down to Egypt to live, just as God said. They've been enslaved in Egypt, just as God said. It's been 400 years, just as God said, and they've become a great nation, just as God said. Let me ask, which kind of person are you as you look at world events, or even as you look at your own life? Are you the it's all gone wrong kind of person, or are you a it's all on track kind of person? Two very different mindsets. One of our favorite games as a family is Jenga. You know, you have your tower block with all those little blocks of wood making up the tower. And the idea is you take a block of wood out from the bottom and you put it on the top, and the next person does the same. And, of course, as the game goes on, and as each person takes out their little block from the bottom, puts it on the top, the whole thing becomes more precarious until eventually it topples over. Well, in the face of suffering and hardship, and especially the suffering and hardship of God's people, it can be very easy for us to imagine that God's plans and purposes are as precarious as a Jenga tower, looking wobbly, only a matter of time before the whole thing collapses and topples over. But no. As Britain becomes increasingly secular, God is working out his purposes. As we look at the terrible persecution of Christians in the Middle East, God is working out his purposes. Some even talk about the possibility of Britain becoming a majority Muslim country. Now, that may happen, it may not happen. But whichever, God will continue to work out his purposes. Perhaps there's a particular situation which you face of suffering or hardship which you are perplexed about. Perhaps you find it very hard to see what God is doing in it. God doesn't appear on Newsnight to explain what he's doing. But be assured, God's plans are on track. God is working out his purposes. But secondly, God's hidden hand at work. First of all, through opposition. Because the body blow comes in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Here then is a new pharaoh. He's nervous about the growing immigrant population, which leads to a dramatic change in government policy. Stage one, notice, is persecution. Verses 11 to 14, the Israelites are enslaved. Verse 11, oppressed by forced labor, they build cities for Pharaoh. Verse 13, they are treated ruthlessly. Verse 14, their lives are made bitter with hard labor. Experience without explanation, adversity without purpose, hostility without protection. That is so often the lot of those who follow Jesus Christ and belong to him. Yet wonderfully, we also see the hidden hand of God so clearly at work here, because actually the very opposite of what should have happened is the thing that does happen. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Stage two of opposition is genocide, verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name was Shipra and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. But, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. The God who is silent, the God whose hand is hidden, they fear him. And just so we don't miss it, it's repeated, verse 21, the midwives feared God. Now, I love verse 20. You see, have a look at verse 20. Well, you might expect to read, so Pharaoh dealt harshly with the midwives. But actually, what are we told? So God is kind to the midwives. And here in a nutshell, you see, is the whole issue, the whole question in Exodus. Who is really in charge of the world? Who is the one to be feared? Who is the one to serve? People? Even the most powerful of people, such as Pharaoh was at the time, the most powerful man on earth, or the living God? That might be the very issue you face this week at work. All of us face the temptation at work, perhaps as much as anywhere else, perhaps more than anywhere else, the temptation to be people pleasers, to fear others, that boss or that client or that colleague. Instead, will you fear God? Trusting that his hidden hand is at work. Stage three is ethnic cleansing, chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 1. In 1:22, the whole Egyptian population is now enlisted to kill Hebrew baby boys. What are we told? Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And then in chapter 2, the whole focus, the camera lens, moves from the big picture of what is happening in the whole country to all of God's people, and it focuses down, it narrows down on one particular couple. A Hebrew baby boy is born. He is fit and healthy. He is hidden for 3 months. But as he gets bigger and bigger and noisier, and the neighbours become more and more curious, when it becomes harder and harder. And so verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and cased it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the river Nile. But even here, the hidden hand of God is at work, because here is the birth of a rescuer, one through whom God will deliver his people, as we will see next week. Now, I don't know if the ice bucket challenge hit your household back in the summer. It certainly did ours. And on YouTube, even more entertaining than people who had buckets of cold water thrown over them by others were the many attempts that were simply thwarted. My children showed me some of them. So there was one person who completely underestimated how heavy a bucket of ice would be, picked it up and promptly dropped it on her feet. Someone else, again, completely underestimated how heavy a bucket of ice would be, picked up this bucket, put it, sort of held it up to pour it over the other person, completely lost her balance and poured it over herself instead. Once again, thwarted. Well, just as here, you see, Pharaoh is thwarted. Here is the most powerful man on earth, but he is completely thwarted because God's hidden hand is at work through opposition, but also through rejection. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. In verse 11, Moses leaves the splendor of the palace and visits his people. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. He kills the Egyptian. He hides the body in the sands. And then we pick it up at verse 13. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, I've called this rejection simply because it's what the New Testament makes of it. I put Acts chapter 7, verse 25 there on the outline, the words of Stephen, standing before the religious authorities just before he is killed, and he speaks of this very incident. Acts 7:25, Moses opposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And then verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. Throughout his life, Moses, just like Jesus Christ, experienced rejection at the hands of those who were meant to be God's people. And so here in Exodus 2, it prompts Moses to flee. He flees to Midian. He's going to be there for 40 years. Yet, once again, the hidden hand of God is at work. Because have a look at verse 22, where full of emotion, he names his son. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in a foreign land." And you'll see the footnote, Gershom sounds like the Hebrew for an alien. Moses, the prince of Egypt, with all the privileges he had of being brought up in the Egyptian royal households, he finds himself a stranger, a foreigner, doing a low-paid, low-life job as a shepherd. He's had all the stuffing knocked out of him. But God has got Moses just where he wants him to be, because it is the weak and those who think they are weak who God uses. We'll see much more of this next week, but Moses, we'll see next week, is full of excuses for why he isn't the man that God should use to deliver his people. But that is precisely why he is the man. Because then you see all the glory and all the honor will go to God rather than to Moses, the great hero. The hidden hand of God, who through rejection makes Moses into the kind of man he wants him to be. Well, thirdly, God hears his people. Look at verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Now, these opening chapters of Exodus, they are full of hardship, aren't they? We just skate over them in 20 minutes on a Tuesday lunchtime. But this is years and years and years of hardship. Life not getting easier, but getting worse. And yet these chapters reveal the kindness and love of God as well. Because you see, what is going to happen to Egypt? Well, we'll see in the next few weeks. Egypt, the most powerful, prosperous nation in the world, why God is going to act in judgment. And every firstborn son will die. And God will act on his promise to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land, just as those who belong to Jesus have been rescued from slavery to sin, and Jesus will bring his people to the new creation. You see, the Israelites are having to learn through hard things what they would never have learned if life was good. It is because they are being oppressed that they cry out to God in verses 23 to 25, and they long to escape. Now, if life had been good, they'd never have done that, would they? If life had been good, they'd have said to God, Egypt is where we belong. It's great for the kids. We've got fulfilling jobs, a wonderful lifestyle. We'll stay put. God will call you when we need you. Now, isn't that just what so many think today? God, I'll call you when I need you. But if they'd stayed in Egypt, they'd have faced the judgment of God. Their firstborn sons would have died. Their families would never have reached the promised land. When the Christian author John Piper was diagnosed with cancer several years ago, he wrote a booklet with the title, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Isn't that striking? Don't waste your cancer. You see, we naturally think, God, give me an easy life and I'll keep trusting in Jesus. I'll keep trusting in your promises. But actually we won't. It's why in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, character, hope. You see, God's plan for our lives is not to live the beautiful life in this world. No, it is to complete the work in us that he has begun if we put our trust in Jesus, to get us to the new creation. That is what he is doing in your life and my life, if we put our trust in Jesus. And the fact is, we learn things when life is hard that we do not learn when it is good. Now, I don't know what it is for you. It may be a whole range of things. Perhaps fears about singleness or friendship issues or marriage difficulties or unemployment or fears of redundancy or financial worries or physical health concerns or mental health concerns. Worries about the future, worries about family members, a whole range of things. Well, can you see, God in his kindness brings the Israelites to the point, verse 23, where they cry out to him and they long for rescue. And wonderfully we see here, don't we, that God is not so busy running the universe, rushing from one cabinet meeting to another, that he cannot deal with his people or listen to them, that he doesn't care or answer. Look at verse 24. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God heard, God remembered. Not, of course, that God is forgetful. Rather, when God remembers, it's now time to act. So he's remembered, he's going to act. We'll see that next week. He sees his people and he knows, verse 25. Exodus 1 and 2 give us the encouragement we need to trust that God is working out his purposes for his world even when we cannot see how. And to trust, if we put our trust in Jesus, that he is working out his purposes for our lives even when we cannot see how. And to pray to him and to cry to him in the face of hardship and perplexity. God heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. As we sit, let's pray together. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed that you are the one true living God. We thank you that you are working out your purposes for your world. And thank you too for the way in which we see here that so often your hand is hidden, the ways in which you work through opposition and rejection. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have great confidence in your purposes and in your sovereign rule, both in our own lives and as we look at the world in which we live. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.